Good morning, all. You know, I'm sure you've already found this out in this season of COVID and the masks, but if you have to wear a mask, do not suck on a menthol throat lozenge, right? You figured that out? You will not only not be able to see out of your glasses, your eyes will water because the menthol is usually strong. I forgot about that this morning. To start out with, I want to remind you that this is the last Sunday in 2020. And for some, that's cause for celebration because can't wait for 2021 to get here, as if overnight something's going to change. Or so all the memes on social media seem to think. But next Sunday will actually be a good way to start the new year because we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next year, and that's a good way to start 2021 as far as I'm concerned. But before I dive into this, a little bit of an intro here. I just want you to know that in terms of leadership, being involved in the leadership of this church, being an elder, having the great opportunity to teach, I take very seriously, as do all does all the leadership of the church, and not something taken lightly. And I do want you to know that I love every single one of you. Some of you I know better than others, but I want you to know, were I to finish this message, walk out to my car, and drop dead, my hope would be complete, but I would be remiss if you didn't know that I do dearly love you, and that what I do here is for you. Not just because Scripture demands it from me, but the motivation is also love, not one of necessity. And as such, we will get through this all together, and hopefully all of us together will get there. And so I'm going to touch on a couple of things this morning that you could kind of take them sideways, depending on your position on current events, as that I stepped on your toes, but just please put your steel-toe boots on, because that is not my intention, okay? So just wear your steel-toe boots, and my goal this morning is to put everything, all of our current events, where we're at here in America, in context, and then make sure that as we view that, we're viewing it from a heavenly perspective. And as the title of the message, the hope of all the ages, that we leave here with a renewed hope and even stronger grip on our real hope, which has nothing to do with our circumstances. And let me just give you a little bit of context for where I'm coming from. And if I'm sometimes a little, I have a little too much levity in regard to circumstances, you just need to know where I'm kind of coming from. A year ago, I was diagnosed with cancer, and then I'm doing 6 months worth of chemo. I'm barely done with chemo, and corona hits. I was already sort of for 6 months locked down, as it were, because being on chemo, I had to be careful what I did, where I went, and how often I did that. And during that time, every time I came to church, was some in the medical field would say that that was a risk because I could have gotten sick. And no one knows that better here than the Cantors, who actually had to put themselves into lockdown for 3 months. So all of this lockdown and having to do this and do that, it doesn't bother me as much as it probably would some people, because I kind of was doing it before, and it's just kind of an extension. I got done doing it, and then we were doing it again, only all of you had to do it too, which was kind of fun on my part. So my goal this morning is to push and prod and perhaps drag and pull all of us upward and onward toward the high calling of Christ, and to remind us to keep everything in perspective. In terms of 2021 and what may lie ahead, we don't know. Like I said, we don't magically, the clock doesn't turn back, history doesn't change itself, and our current circumstances don't change just because we ring in the new year. In terms of some's desire to make America great again, I'm not sure whether that's a good slogan or not, because sometimes I wonder if there shouldn't be a sign hanging on the Statue of Liberty that says, "Welcome to America, home of the proud, the pampered, and the preoccupied. Because all too often we are preoccupied. We're preoccupied with our own circumstances. We're preoccupied with our social media. We're preoccupied with our pet, whatever it is. Pet political position, our pet peeve, whatever it is. And I want us to remember that if I was to graph for you, if I had my PowerPoint up here and I was to graph for you what happens with every election specific to the office of the president, I think that I would be safe in graphing that from, let's just take from 1980 till now, it would kind of be like this and then this and then this and this and that. Yes, definitely a downward trend, but you know, there would be, oh, we elected this guy and he's a little better and things are better. This guy not so much and down. But you do realize that with every administration, each administration spends its time undoing what the previous administration did and implementing what they want to do. And really all we're involved in is a tug of war of who can stay in office long enough to implement the greatest changes. And it just, it's a tug of war there. But if we remove that from our graph and then we just start graphing where our culture has been going and where the laws passed by our legislators, whether it's federal or state, it's very different. There is no up and down to it, really. It's all downward. And I could make a very strong case for it being that it has become a vertical downward graph line. So don't be misled by elections of high office, because remember, those change constantly. And the fighting that goes on there to implement their changes and undo the other changes. But what's going on in our culture is a complete downward spiral. And that culture is what we live in. And that culture is where our ministry is. So we need to kind of remember that and keep that in mind. Don't get too excited about this candidate or that candidate, though there's nothing wrong with being involved in politics and doing what we legally have a right to do. But I'm just saying, don't get caught up in that, because just remember, I guarantee you that if Biden winds up in the White House, I know this for a fact, that the Secretary of Education has already stated he intends to undo everything that the current Secretary of Education has done. So that's what happens. And they start placing all these nefarious people in different, yeah, we know all about that. And I want us to remember, too, that in our culture, especially running up to this election period in this last year, if you haven't noticed, there is this, and you know what they call it, it's the cancel culture, right? You say something wrong or you're on the wrong side of the issue, you get canceled on social media. But I'm not sure that we as Christians really fully have understood and do understand that we as Christians have been canceled in our own culture. We've been canceled because our Christian views on morality and our values are considered by some to be actually very dangerous. And we shouldn't be allowed to espouse them, especially on social media. We seem to be on the wrong side of social justice. We seem to be not understanding critical race theory and diversity and gender options. We've been canceled. And the sad thing there, that as we are being canceled by our culture, there is a faction of the church, a faction of the body of Christ, that slides towards the culture in order to try to remain relevant as we're being canceled, and they make certain compromises in order to try to stay relevant. But that never works. They're still going to be canceled just like us. And largely due to the fact, I want to remind you that, and you've heard me say this before, we've lost our identity. You know, we don't have that on our Christianity, we don't have LifeLock. We've lost our identity because we're no longer identified with Christ. To be a Christian is to be someone with a very specific political profile. You know, We all land in that bucket of crazy right-wing evangelicals. We're evangelicals more than we are Christians. And when you say you're a Christian, what tends to pop up in the mind of our culture is, oh, you're anti-abortion, anti-women's rights, anti-LGBTQ, you're anti-science, you're an anti-vaxxer, you're anti-education, you're anti-gender choice, you're pro-guns, you're a racist, and you're a crazy right-wing evangelical. Because can you remember the last time when you told someone that you were a Christian that they actually said, oh, I know, you believe in that, in Christ. You're a follower of Christ. When was the last time that you can remember that you had that conversation? Maybe somebody has. The last time I can remember, when I was a lot younger, and I think was in a mall somewhere trying to share the four spiritual laws with somebody, and they said that. And that was in the 70s. You see, we're more Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. And you could spell it K-R-I-S-J-E-N. It wouldn't really make a lot of difference to anybody. We aren't seen as Christians. That's where the word comes from. It's like you're a San Diegan, you're a Christian. You're a little Christ. That's what we are. But our culture doesn't see us that way anymore, see? Politics has invaded every area of our life, and the church has been a little remiss in letting the culture and politics do that to us. And now we're more Christian than Christian. I want to read a quote to you from an expert. You know, there's a lot of experts around today, right? It doesn't matter what you're talking about. There are a lot of experts. But I have to laugh because my brother and I have a definition for experts. Because we'd have them show up on the job and maybe it was an engineer or something telling us we weren't doing something right. We'd say, oh, you're an expert. Well, X is the unknown quantity and a spurt is a drip under pressure. That's what an expert is. Let me read you this quote from an expert. This has to do with social issues and within our culture. The ordinary clergyman is not competent to apply in detail his church's social doctrine. The help of full-time specialized experts is necessary. Now that sounds in keeping with where we're at today, right? Oh, but wait, this was an expert from 1947 when he said this. And in the culture at the time, you see, our nation had been through Prohibition, the Depression, and the war. Oh, and don't forget the Dust Bowl. Oh, and just bump back another decade, and you're into the Spanish flu and World War I. I mean, in that time span, a lot of things happened. A lot of people died in that time frame. And the church's response at the time was actually almost admirable because there were hundreds and even thousands of outreaches by local churches to help people, the homeless, the mothers with children, without husbands, those that didn't have a place to live. The churches reached out to them. And it was willy-nilly, and each church did what it wanted to, and it didn't appear to be organized, but it was meeting the needs of the culture. This guy just comes along and says, wow, you need to be more organized, and you need experts to help you do that. Sadly, the church kind of wound up, maybe not right then, but the church wound up agreeing with that guy. Because more and more, what Christians began to do was, well, I pay my taxes, let the government do it. There's a program for that. And I'm one of them. I see someone standing on the corner panhandling at the end of an exit on the freeway, and I want to roll down the window and say, hey, there's a program for that. And we kind of got ourselves there by doing that. And in the church, we did it by, I don't want to be involved in my church. Let me just write the check. Hire someone to be involved with my kids. Right? That's how we got youth pastors. because I don't want to be bothered with my kids. I have to put up with them all week long, pay somebody to take care of my kids for Sunday and do some other things with them during the week because I don't want to be bothered. It's kind of how we got there. We need to remember history, and we also need to remember that the future could be worse than it is today. And I'm not trying to be a doomsday or anything like that, but getting too wound up and spun up about where we are today can wind up paling in comparison to what happens tomorrow. Because let's just do a what-if scenario. What if in the next year the variant of this COVID disease turns out to be really, really nasty? And what if it's not any kind of a thing cooked up in a lab or something, but God unleashes it on the world for his purposes, and tomorrow would change overnight? Just think, what would it be like to have to go online and see when the coroner's van is going to be coming in your area so that you can put the body bag of your loved one in the van? Where's the closest mass grave because we're dying at such a rate that you can't be buried in a cemetery? You're saying, wow, Kim, you're being really, that's like off the chart, dude. Spanish flu was that way. There were small towns where one kid in a large family would be left, everybody else gone. And in small communities, they had to bury the dead in mass graves because they could not process them fast enough. That happened. We're a little spoiled. We're a little pampered. We're a little proud. But what if that were to happen in this year? Whatever our positions may be on how we're supposed to react to COVID, it would soon pale in comparison, and we would be going, wow, I wish we were back fussing about wearing masks and stuff because I don't have any neighbors left. It's not far-fetched. The Black Plague killed millions. And believe me, there are bugs out there. Just ask Steve Roy. There are bugs out there that are far more dangerous than the Black Plague, and only by the grace of God are they not unleashed on us. That's the only thing that stands between us and something like the bubonic plague, is the grace of God. So you're going, Kim, where are you going with this? I'm just trying to set our frame of mind, where we're at. And I want you to understand that I tend to take the middle ground on things, or I like to, because I've redefined the middle ground. It's not the middle of the road. I'm not taking a position in the middle of the road, and I'm not going to get run over. For me, the middle ground is what Christ always took. If you don't believe me, go back, read the Gospels, and look at how Christ always was taking the middle ground, which was the Word of God. And everything else, almost the topography of the culture, was a watershed off of that position. Because whether it was the Pharisees asking him about, hey, you know, your disciples didn't wash their hands. And Jesus saying, well, you know what God's word says? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth. Or Pilate, when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, hey, don't you have anything to say for yourself? Don't you realize that I have the power of life and death in my hands? And Jesus just looks at him and says, you wouldn't have any power or authority except that my Father gives it to you. You see, the middle ground is actually the high ground because it's the hill you want to die on because it's the Word of God. And everything else sheds to either side. And it doesn't matter whether you want to draw the lines in terms of right and left. There can be bits and pieces of truth on the right and bits and pieces of truth on the left. And when it comes to things that happen in history and people on the left, their version of it, and people on the right, their version of it, as time goes by and more is known, almost always in my lifetime, I've found that the truth is somewhere right down the middle. It's not over here and it's not over here. It's right down the middle. And the middle ground, where the truth is where we as Christians need to take our stand. Not on either side, but make sure that you're standing firmly on the truth. Now, in terms of hope given, are the days going to be better or worse? That's something that we don't know. But the hope was actually given right after the fall, right as God declares his judgment on both man and the serpent. And you know that. That's Genesis 3:15. When God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That was the promise of the Messiah. That was the promise of the one hoped for. That's the first glimmer of hope in all of the in all of Scripture. God realizing that now man is corrupt, but if we only had our lives to live in this corrupt state and no hope, I would say that the suicide rate would more than double, because what would be the point? We might as well hurry ourselves along to heaven, right? We need to remember that we hold a dual citizenship, so to speak. You may have a passport for the United States of America, but our true citizenship is in heaven. I was tempted to ask Josh if we could sing this morning, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, but I don't like to tell Josh what hymns to sing, because he has a method for doing all that stuff, and it always works out exactly like it's supposed to. But a relevant hymn would be, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. And the things of earth will grow strangely, what? Dim. In the light of his glory and grace. And as the story goes, the writer of that hymn, there's conflicting stories about it, but her husband left her and because she had a disease of the eyes where she was slowly going blind, so that her eyesight was getting dimmer and dimmer. And she wrote those lines. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim, because they were growing dim for her. But her spiritual sight in the light of was growing greater and greater in light of his glory and grace. Webster's dictionary for the word hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or be true. That's the intransitive verb. To desire with expectation of attainment or fulfillment, that's the transitive verb. Do not ask me what those are. Ask Greta. I don't know what I don't know the difference. I learned it at some point, but I didn't need it. The noun is to desire, a desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment. So the world's definition of hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation, not too far off from what we're going to look at. To want something to happen or to be true. That's the hope of the world. That's like dialing 911 and saying, I hope they get here in time. There is no assurance that they will, because they may be busy, they may have to call from another station, there may be an accident on the road or something. As a little kid, we're going to Disneyland. Oh, I hope we get to go. But, you know, they could close Disneyland because of some crazy virus or something, you know. Things that are beyond our control, we can hope for things here, but that hope is a wanting for things to happen. It does not mean that there's an assurance that those things will happen. So I expected to find that when I went to Webster's Dictionary to find the definition for hope. And something we know about hope from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the last verse in that chapter, now abide these three, which are what? Faith, hope, and love. And abide, the Greek word there for abide, means to stay unchanged, to remain constant, to endure, and to never perish. So I believe the scripture is telling us that those three things follow us into eternity. Faith, hope, and love. So hope is not just something that we will experience when finally we stand in his presence, but hope is something that we will experience for all of eternity, just as our faith and just as our love. So it's eternal. That hope is eternal. All of our hope in this world is not eternal. And hope and faith are tied intrinsically together, are they not? Because it's hard sometimes to kind of separate them. Because let's look at Noah. He spends 120 years to build an ark that he hopes will float. Did you ever think of that? A 120-year project to build something you had never seen before, being told that it will float when the water comes. I think Noah was doing more than saying, boy, I hope this thing floats. Because Noah was depending on that ark, and he was taking God at his word. He was depending on that ark to save his family from destruction, right? So Noah's was faith, but it was also hope. And the realized hope was that when it started raining and God closed the door, what happened? The boat floated. The ark floated. Might have been a little bumpy ride. There might have been some big waves. But they survived. Their salvation was in that ark. And the hope of their salvation in that ark was realized. When they came off of it to a, albeit changed world, they were safe. And Lot, what do you have to say about Lot? Lot, not only faith, but his hope. Lot said, though he, God, slay me, I will hope in him. And it wasn't like, well, I hope he'll accept me when I get there, if he does slay me. That wasn't it at all. Lot was saying that my hope now and my hope then will be unchanged, though he choose to slay me. Abraham, same thing. Abraham takes his son, puts him on an altar, ready to kill him. And yes, it was counted to Lot as righteousness because of his faith, but it was also Abraham's hope that God, if God intended for him to kill his son, would also bring his son back to life. And his hope was realized because God intervened at the last moment, having tested Abraham, and there was a ram stuck in the thicket. Moses leading a nation into the desert of probably somewhere around a million people. You don't take that, you know, that takes a lot of faith and a lot of hope that you will be able to do what God has promised you he will do, even though you were doubtful in the beginning. And what about Daniel being thrown in with the lions, or Daniel's friends that told the king, look, God can save us from that fiery pit, but if, even if he chooses not to, it doesn't matter. We will follow him. We will obey him. And then around Christmas time, we have the story given to us, the narrative in Luke, about Simeon and Anna. And Simeon's hope, his hope, and he had been assured by the Holy Spirit that he would see the hope of Israel, which was Jesus Christ. And Simeon said, oh, now I can die in peace because I've seen, and what Simeon was saying was, I've seen the hope of Israel. And Anna, the same thing. And what of Paul preaching the gospel the way that he did with such fervor, with such tenacity, who over and over and over again states his hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Before we jump into some specific scriptures here that I want you to write down and take with you in regard to hope, there are about four different Hebrew words used in the Old Testament when it talks about hope. One of them is yachal, to wait or be patient. You don't always think about hope as something needing to be patient with. But not only are we expectant, but we need to patiently expect what is to happen. It's an expectation and an anticipation with joy. Then another word is mikveh, which is a confidence, a strong confidence, expecting a certain outcome, as the word is defined, which is exactly what those in the Old Testament expected. And there are two Hebrew words that are not used as much, but they're tied together. They're actually derivative of each other, tikva and kava. And they both have The one has a primitive root of a cord, and the other three strands wrapped together. And it's interesting because then from that you get an expectation of a thing longed for as a definition, or you get a binding together and then in usage to wait or look eagerly for, which begs to have a word study done on that. So you can do that. You can go do a word study on that because there's a correlation there of why that Hebrew word in the primitive root has to do with cords and strands tied together. And we'll get to that when we get to a reference in the New Testament. And then in the New Testament, there are two Greek words. Actually, it's really one word. One's a verb and one's a noun. Elpizo and elpis, which is to expect, to trust, or to wait for, or to anticipate with pleasure and to have a certain confidence. So, Ezra chapter 10, verse 2. And this is just a passing comment, but it's the son of Jehiel, Shechaniah, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." This is when they had wandered away from God's word. And Ezra had called them back to God's word by reading God's word. And Shechaniah says, "And yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And historically here, what's happening is the 70 years are up now, and God is going to allow the children of Israel to come back to build the temple again. And then, of course, when we get into the Psalms, like Psalm 31:24, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." So hope, according to that verse, hope gives us courage. Think we need a little courage right now? I think so. That's Psalm 31:24. Put that on the refrigerator. "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord, who anticipate the final outcome that the Lord will bring." Psalm 42:5, verse 5 and 11. This psalm, as it's written, the writer repeats this phrase, verses 5 and 11 are almost a repeat. The writer of the psalm is going through some hard times, and he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." And then verse 11 is just a repeat of that. And the psalmist there, convinced that the troubling of his soul could be alleviated by his hope in God. Another good verse. Psalm 71:5, as well as verse 14, the psalmist says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from youth." Not from when I got mature and understood everything and had my life all together. But the psalmist is saying, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth." And that's a good thing, young people, is to have your confidence now in the hope of the Lord God, so that whatever happens in your life, it's unshakable. And actually, I have to say that I am so extremely grateful for my parents that raised me in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because I cannot think of a time when I ever doubted the hope I have in Christ or ever doubted my faith. That's not to say that I couldn't have found myself in a situation that did, but I owe that to my parents who lived that out in their lives and taught me that. I can almost guarantee you I would not be standing here today if not. Then verse 14 in chapter 71, "But as for me, I will hope once in a while." Nope. But as for me, I will hope continually without fail and will praise you yet more and more. And that's not all of the verses dealing with hope in the Psalms, but those are just the highlights. And then in Jeremiah, you get some interesting calls to hope, because you see, Jeremiah knew what was coming, and he had to tell the people of Judah what was coming. And he had the arduous task of convincing the people of Judah, God's people, that it was coming, because they weren't believing him. And actually, Jeremiah got blamed for being treasonous. He was told he was not a patriot, and he was thrown in a mud pit because his word from the Lord did not jive with the generals, and it didn't coincide with the counselors. Jeremiah took the high ground, and he found himself in a mud pit. God has a sense of humor. In Jeremiah 14:8, it says, "O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress." And this is Jeremiah lamenting, "Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night?" It's Jeremiah bemoaning that the hope of Israel, it is not there, or so it seems. And in Jeremiah, the same chapter, 14 and verse 22, Jeremiah's trying to remind the people, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who can bring rain, who can give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God," Yahweh? "Therefore," Jeremiah says, "we hope in you." In other words, our confidence, our expectation is in you. "For you are the one who has done all these things." Then in Jeremiah 17:13, Jeremiah says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, and all those who forsake you, they'll be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they've forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." And then you come to that famous little verse, Jeremiah 29:11, that's found its way onto almost every Christian refrigerator in the known world. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But the context of that verse is that God gives that word to the people for Jeremiah to encourage the people just before they're slaughtered and led off in captivity to Babylon. It's not that he's saying, "Yeah, everything's going to be rosy-dosy." Not at all. This is the word of hope through Jeremiah that God is saying. He's already told them, this is what's going to happen. You've rejected me. I've rejected you. Your sons and daughters are going to die. You're going to get hauled off into captivity. But I will bring you back. And God was even kind enough to tell him exactly, "In 70 years, I'll bring you back." And so then in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 17, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." And that was the hope that God gave a nation that was about to experience his judgment. Not his blessing, his judgment, because their hearts were so far away. Then as we jump into the New Testament, and we, having just celebrated Christmas, and we've read that passage out of Luke, the second chapter, of the angel of the shepherds being visited by the angels, those shepherds on the fields watching their flocks. You know, at that point in Israel's history, there was no hope. There was no cause for singing. There was no hope. This evil empire called the Roman Empire, those evil stormtroopers that came and made them do everything they had to do and that they hated, there was no cause for singing. There was no hope. So when the angels showed up to tell the shepherds that this Messiah had been born, It was the hope of Israel that had been born. And if the shepherds were wise enough to understand that, then you can understand why they went with haste to go see this thing. Because it was the hope they didn't have. It was the hope that they thought had died. It was the hope that they thought maybe their fathers had lied about. But it wasn't, because that hope was in Bethlehem in the flesh. And in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 21, actually it's 18 through 21, it's a quotation from Isaiah. And the end of that quotation is, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. It's a different word in the King James, but in the New American Standard, they translate that Greek word there as hope. And in his name, not just Israel, but the Gentiles will hope. And then Paul, throughout all the epistles, through Romans, he hits this theme of hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Right? I mean, you're following Paul's logic there. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So what Paul is saying is, hey, Christians, you should have an eager anticipation of the culmination of all time. Whether Christ returns, whether he comes to get you, or you go to be with him, you should live with that anticipation. Because he's saying, what? If it's all done, it's all over. Where's the hope? Because you don't hope for something that you hold in your hand. You hope for something you don't have. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 9 through 13. Let love be, and it's a whole little list of Paul telling Christians how they should behave. He's kind of admonishing them here as if they were little kids. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. And then verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, and contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That's what we, regardless of what's going on, regardless of what's going on in the culture, regardless of what's going on in our lives, in our nation, whatever it is, that's what we're to be doing. Rejoicing in the hope that we have in Christ, persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of one another, and practicing hospitality. I know. Practicing hospitality right now is maybe against the law, so to speak. We'll get out of this. And don't forget, we are very creative people, right? So I'm convinced we can do that and find the middle ground. Romans 15:4, for whatever was in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. There's that word again, hope. A tenacious anticipation of what comes at the end. And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That verse tells us a few things about our hope. The God of hope fills us with joy and peace because we believe. And we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we are assisted by God and the Holy Spirit so that we are filled with hope, joy, and peace. And not just that we have this flimsy sort of hope, but that we abound in hope, that it permeates our lives. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, Paul was saying, we are of all men most pitied. Because if our hope is only here, big deal. A lot of disappointment here. And then in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 8 to 10, Paul kind of goes through a litany of all of his afflictions, he and the others, that in trying to preach the gospel, and that he even despaired of life. And they had the sentence of death within themselves so that they wouldn't trust in themselves, but so that they would trust in the God who raises the dead. And Paul said, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, because he almost died, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. That's where Paul's hope was. Paul's hope was not that when he finally got to go see the emperor, that his sentence would be commuted. That's not where Paul's hope was. He was pursuing that because it was a legal avenue he had to pursue because he was a Roman citizen. Because as Paul said, if I can, I want to stay and preach the gospel. It's better, as far as I'm concerned, I'd just soon be home to glory. But it's more advantageous for you that I stay. So I'm going to follow this legal avenue to see if I can't get this sentence overturned. But that wasn't his hope. His hope was in the Lord God and that final outcome. Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Ephesians 1:18 and 19 speaks also of hope. Because Paul says, talking to the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And his power. In Colossians, the first chapter, there's about three verses in there, verses 5, 23, and 27, where Paul makes this very clear to the Colossians. Because of the hope laid up for you, there's that hope again, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed. And then Paul, in that verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul also hits that theme in Thessalonians. And we know that, the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. Titus, in three different locations, and Titus, Paul, in a very short book, three different references there in Titus that Paul makes to Titus about hope, the hope of eternal life, and the blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ, and the hope of eternal life. And of course, a very famous verse, Hebrews 11:1, which is what? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith and hope tied together again there. And Peter, also a hopeful character. Peter in 1 Peter 1, there's about three different references there, verse 3 and 13, but I'm going to read verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the, not the faith, but the hope that is in you. I don't think we really look at that verse. Do you realize that that could have been, when you think about that, wait, to give a defense for the gospel? Wait, to give a defense for my faith? Peter's saying to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope. Why do you think that is? I think that it's because our hope should be so fixed on what we anticipate to happen when we're standing before the throne, when we're standing in the presence of Christ, that we believe that so much, that it affects our life so much that people ask, what is that crazy hope you have? Because there isn't any here. I think that's part of what that verse is saying. That not just our faith, but the hope of our faith is lived out in our lives. And we are a hopeful people. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and it, you know that. See how great a love the Father's bestowed on this, that we should be called the children of God. But when you get to verse 3, John says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And everyone who has this hope, who is everyone that has this hope? It's every one of us, you and I. If we have our hope fixed on him, then we should be purifying ourselves as he is pure. So as I wrap this up, what you can naturally ask, well, what's the hope for our nation? And you know, I have to say that I can't really answer that, or the best answer I can give is that the only hope for our nation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the start of that, in terms of our culture, the only hope our culture has of pulling itself back from the brink of hell is an absolute massive return to the authenticity of Scripture and to acknowledge that there is a God in heaven and that he did create us. If our nation were to do that and our culture were to do that, I believe it would slam the brakes on God's judgment for this nation. But if you haven't noticed, there isn't hardly any area of our culture that has not rejected God as our creator. And our education system has done a thorough job, and our scientific sources have done a good job of that too. So in terms of our culture and the nation, politically, that's the only hope for that. Because at some point, Romans 1, verses 18 through 32 has to kick in, because it's kicked in for every nation that's ever lived on the face of this earth, that's ever been on the face of this earth. And that is when you reject God as the creator, he rejects those people. And he says, okay, try it on your own. See what happens. Go ahead and defend yourself against a virus you don't even understand. That's what God could be saying to us, you know. You rejected me as a creator? You think someone created this in China? Try this on for size. So at some point, we as Christians are going to have to struggle with that. We're going to have to say, okay, I'm trying to do my part, but where in this is it futile? Because Romans 1 is in full-blown effect. And the best I can do is try to grab as many souls to take with me as I possibly can. So our hope, just to reassure you and encourage you, our hope, as in Hebrews 6, 18 through 20, as the writer of Hebrews there eloquently and logically has argued this all out, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So you know what? We kind of sort of have this cord, this rope, attached to an anchor that holds beyond the veil that is Jesus Christ in eternity. That's what we have as our assurance of salvation. It's like a cord God gave us to hang on to when the storm winds blow. And then Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our fully realized hope is found in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. This is when we will fully realize our hope. And this is going to happen just as sure as the sun comes up tomorrow. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants, that's you and me, will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on our foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and we will reign forever and ever. Period. That is the culmination of our hope. It's an anticipation. Not that, oh, I hope I get there. Oh, I hope. No, not at all. The very firm assurance and confidence that one day all of us standing together will stand there and see that scenario. We will see that river. We will see that tree of life. And we will have forever to experience that hope. That hope provided us by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The hope of all the ages. That's what I want you to leave here this morning with. Forget all this stuff. Not that you can really forget it, but let it grow dim. Because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope will one day be realized. Not here. It's okay. Not here. This is not where our citizenship is. This is not our final destination. We are not going to wind up as fertilizer for these bushes out here. We have a living hope. That's what I want you to leave here with, encouraged with this morning, as we try to face 2021 and who knows what's in it. But when we wake up on the morning of January the 1st, it's going to be the same. Unless somebody somewhere has done something really crazy. But the hope, our hope, will not have changed. The only thing that can change is how strongly we hold that hope. How strong our anticipation of that becomes. That's the only change. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, and our great Creator, how grateful we are that you did not just plop us down on this planet and say, here, figure it out. When we mess things up, you didn't say, okay, clean it up yourself. But you gave hope. And though it seems like long ages till that hope gets here, it is the anticipation of that thing before it gets here that drives us and should drive us to love you more, to serve you more, and to be more faithful. Help us to be that, Lord God. Help our hearts to be hopeful in a hopeless world. In the name of that great hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, pray these things. Amen.